Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. As we continue through our study on the miracles of Jesus Christ, I'm going to read Mark 8, 22 through 26. And please follow with me in your Bible, Mark 8, 22 through 26. This is God's word. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and he begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now, there's the miracle here of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And if you were here a few weeks ago, and you were paying close attention, you'll notice there are several similarities between this miracle and the one that we looked at where Jesus healed the deaf man in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through 37. There's similarities between these two miracles. In both cases, friends brought the man to Jesus to be healed and begged Jesus to heal him. In both cases, Jesus took the man away from the crowds and got alone with the person he was going to heal. In both cases, Jesus used saliva, which is unusual. In both cases, Jesus touched the men. And in both cases, Jesus warned, "Do not publicize what has happened to you. Go home and don't tell anyone." And let me add one more thing that these two miracles have in common. Both of these healings are only recorded in Mark. They're not in any of the other Gospels. And that's unusual because Mark is the shortest gospel, only 16 chapters. Matthew is 24, or 28, Luke is 24, John is 21. And 90% of Mark's material is in Matthew, 90%. 50% is in Luke. And when you look at these gospels, Mark is the one that's basically there in everything else. There's only just a few little stories, a few little miracles that are unique to Mark, and this is one of them. So that makes it unique in and of itself. But what is probably most unique about this miracle, out of all those similarities, what is unique that none of the other miracles and any of Jesus' healings has included in it, is Jesus heals in stages in this miracle. In every other miracle, Jesus heals instantaneous. It's immediate. In fact, one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. And it's referring to this fast-paced ministry that Jesus had. He is the Messiah. He's moving about, healing people. And when he heals them immediately. And in fact, in the miracles we've studied over the last several weeks, we've even noticed that language where when Jesus says the word, they noticed that very hour the person was healed. Immediately. Instantaneously. It wasn't a partial healing and then a further healing. But in this miracle, Jesus heals the man partially and then fully later. That's unique. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that happens this way. What are we to make of that? Why did Jesus heal partially and then fully later? I want you to think about this. I want you to put your thinking cap on because I believe there's a reason. In fact, there's a reason for everything Jesus does. Isn't that true? But there is a reason why he does this here. And I'm going to submit to you that it's a spiritual application for his disciples and, of course, to us as believers in Christ as well. In other words, there is a spiritual reason. There's a spiritual application why Jesus does it this way, because he wants to communicate something to his disciples that they needed to hear, and I believe we need to hear as well. Anything they needed to hear, we need to hear. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it is till we go through this. Keep it in mind. Maybe you already know. Maybe you've studied this ahead of time. Maybe you've heard it before. But we are going to move in the conclusion to this spiritual application of this miracle. It's thought-provoking. So keep your minds open to what Jesus is doing here and why he is doing it for your good. Why is he doing it? All right, let's go to the text now. And let's exposit this passage by first looking at Jesus' first touch. That's point number one. Jesus' first touch, verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, this incident takes place in Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. And this is where Peter and Andrew were born. They were fishermen. They were born in this town. It was a town on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, and it was a decent-sized city of about 15,000 people at that time, which was a lot bigger than Nazareth, a lot bigger than a lot of those little towns around. This was a decent-sized city. Jesus arrives into the city, into this town, and it says people brought a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch their friend. Now, we've seen this before. We've seen caretakers who care for somebody who can't care for themselves bring a person, an afflicted person, to Jesus, and then it says they plead with him. They beg him. They beg Jesus to heal. And we made this note last time that we talked about this. We ought to be pleading with Jesus. Remember I talked about that? I'm just going to mention it again if you weren't here. When you pray, you ought to beg Jesus. Plead with him for answered prayer. That is part and parcel of what we do in prayers. We continue to be persistent in prayers, and I've talked about that. Now, these people come, and they have faith. They obviously know Jesus is a miracle worker. And I would say that this implies that they believed he had the power of God, and they believed that he was the Son of God. It's implicit in the way they bring this man to Jesus. The other people in Bethsaida didn't have that kind of faith. But these people do. They were alert to the fact that this could be the Messiah, or maybe he was the Messiah. Now notice how Jesus responds in verse 23. It says, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hand on him. Now pause there. Right off the bat, Jesus responds in a very unusual way. Isn't that true? He takes the man by the hand and he leads him out of town. Now that's interesting right there, because most of Jesus' miracles, the super majority of them, were done before the crowds. Feeding of the 5,000. Remember, he exorcised those demons into the pigs. Everybody saw it and they tried to run him out of town. Most of his miracles were public miracles. There's only a couple occasions that I could find where Jesus does a miracle away from the crowds, where he separates himself. One of them is when he resurrects Jairus' daughter. Remember, he goes up into the room, he takes a couple of his disciples with him, and he shuts the door. And just the parents are there. That's one case. And then again in Mark 7, 31 through 37, the healing of the deaf man, which I talked about there at the beginning, he took that man away from the crowd as well. So it was like a personal healing. And here in Mark 8, Jesus does the same thing. He takes the man by the hand. He walks him out of that town. I believe the disciples were with him. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but verse 24 implies it, and so I'll get to that in verse 24. I believe the 12 were with Jesus, but he removed this man from the town, and he went out of town, and that's where he was going to do the healing. Now, why does he do that? I just want you to think about this. Why does Jesus take the man out of the town? Why not do the miracle in front of all the people, just like he has done so many times before? Well, one reason could be he wanted to get away from the mob. He wanted to get away from the commotion so that this man would listen to Jesus as Jesus gave the man instruction. He didn't want distractions. Another reason Maybe he's trying to raise the expectation of this man. He wants to build his faith. He wants to work with this man individually and see his faith grow. You know, sometimes that was the case in miracles. Jesus did miracles, and it built faith in the person who received the miracle. But perhaps the best reason, and I think this is the reason, why Jesus did this was because the city of Bethsaida was under the judgment of God at this time. Why? Because they were in unbelief. And Jesus pronounced judgment on this city. He went there and did miracles. He fed the 5,000 there. They saw it. All they wanted was the food. They didn't want Jesus. And he cast a judgment on the city of Bethsaida in Matthew 11, 21, which says this. This is Jesus' words. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And because of this judgment, because God, Jesus, cast the judgment on this city, he does not do miracles there after he fed the 5,000. He did no more miracles there. And so he leads this man out of that judged city, if you will. They didn't deserve any more miracles in that city. Jesus did what he did. They saw it. They rejected him. And he moved on. And I think that's the reason here. There's no more evidence Jesus needs to give. If you feed 5,000 people as the Messiah, what other proof do you need to believe? And they didn't want it. And so, divine judgment. Now, Jesus leads this man out of that town. Notice, he's holding the man's hand. That's personal, isn't it? You shake somebody's hand, that's kind of personal. But you can shake a stranger's hand, it might not be that personal. But if you were to grab someone's hand out in public and hold on to it for a long period of time, you might get smacked. It's, you know... Now, if you're in a prayer meeting and somebody grabs your hand, you know that's the context. That's, you understand what's going on. It's personal. Now here, for Jesus to hold this man's hand, I think it's more than just that he was blind and Jesus is holding his hand and guiding him. That's part of it. I believe this is conveying personality, connection. This is a man created in God's image. And Jesus wants to convey that this is going to be a personal healing. This is going to be something that is done to him to show that he has compassion on the afflicted. He's intentional. Picture in your mind just Jesus walking this man out of town. And I've seen a lot of paintings, you know, about Jesus. And a lot of those paintings were about Jesus' miracles. We've seen him on the cross. I've never seen a painting where Jesus walks the man out of town. I think there needs to be one painted on that. It'd be nice. So once Jesus stationed the blind man in the location he wanted him, verse 23 tells us that he spit on his eyes. Now look at your Bible right there in verse 23. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him. So you picture Jesus is spitting right into this man's eyes. That is unusual. I mean, you know, I'm sure his eyes were closed, but he spits right. This is what it says. What do you think that man was thinking at that moment? There's nothing magical about spit. Not even Jesus is spit here. It serves only as an outward aid to communicate to the man and have him understand what Jesus was doing. And as I said, it's going to be an object lesson. The laying of his hands had a little more significance. He laid his hands on him as well. That's Old Testament stuff. Although Old Testament doesn't really have the laying out of hands where somebody was healed. But you can understand laying out of hands. We can understand that connection. Now, Jesus is doing this, and again, the disciples are watching in the background, and this is where it's going to the application as we close, but that's what's going on. He's showing them a physical analogy of something. Now, once Jesus removes his hands, he asked the man a question. Look at the second half of verse 23. He asked him if he saw anything. This is the first time Jesus ever asked a sick person, a blind person, about the success of his healing. It's like, you can think about this in one way. He spits in his eyes and he puts his hand on him and he goes, did you get healed? It's like he's asking, did it work? You know, it's almost like, you know, did Jesus think he didn't have the power to do this or something? Well, absolutely not, right? That's not the case. He's not really saying that at all. Edmund Hibbert, in his commentary on Mark, states it this way. The question indicates that Jesus knew that the recovery of the sight at this stage would be only partial. It is totally unwarranted to assume that Jesus did not have the power to heal the man completely at once. Of course he had the power, but he's doing something. There's the hint. He's doing something. This is not telling us that his power is getting weak or limited as he goes through his ministry. Of course not. In verse 24, we see the man answering Jesus. Look at verse 24. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. That's fascinating. And I'm sure the man's heart began to race. He opens his eyes and all of a sudden he sees the disciples who were back there. And that's why I think the disciples were there right there. Because it says he sees men walking. And if he's out of the town, away from the crowds, who was with him? The disciples. So he sees men like trees walking. And so here, these men, they were blurry, out of focus. It was not clear. They just looked like, you know, trees, blurry. And if you can't see distance, you know what's going on here. It's blurry, right? You look out there and you can't see. You can't make anything out. He saw the 12 disciples walking around, but they were just fuzzy and blurry, and he says they just look like trees moving about. Out of focus, like looking through a thick soda bottle or something, you know, or a stained glass window, frosty window. You can't see it. You can't distinguish it. And that leads to Jesus' second touch, verse 25. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. So Jesus is not weak in his healing. He's not limited. He didn't lose his power. He completely healed him, but in stages, right? Two stages. Now the guy looks up and he says he saw everyone clearly. He's got 20/20 vision now. So that's an amazing miracle. This is supernatural. It says right here in your Bible, he was restored. Now, and that word restored, by the way, it could mean that the blindness was not congenital. That maybe he was restored one time. He had sight. He lost sight, and now it's restored. It could mean that. So maybe, and the fact that he knew what trees look like and men and so forth back in verse 24. So maybe it was that he once did have sight and now Jesus restored it. What a great miracle that is. Jesus loved healing blind men. Seven miracles. Jesus healed seven blind men in the Gospels. In fact, healing the blind was one of the signs of the Messiah. According to Matthew 11, verse 4, it says, remember John the Baptist said, go to Jesus. Is he the Messiah or should we wait for somebody else? And what did Jesus say? Go tell John, the blind can see. That's what he said to him. And he went on and said, the lame can walk and so on and so forth. But the blind can see. And that goes back to Isaiah's prophecy that the blind can see. And he's linking it back to the Messiah saying to John, you know your Old Testament. And your Old Testament in Isaiah and other places says the Messiah would restore sight to the blind. This is what Jesus did. He's the Messiah. He healed blind people, but he never healed none of those seven blind men the same way. You read all those seven, you parallel them side by side, and every single healing is different. Jesus is unique. in the way he deals with people. He deals with you and all of us individually and differently. Now, I made this application a few weeks ago. Again, back to Mark 7. They're very closely related. That was my big application, that Jesus will deal with you individually, and that shows that he cares about you, right? He knows the hairs that drop from our head. And I think the same way with us, we have to deal with people differently, don't we, based on their personality? You know, when I was in sales and marketing and before I became a pastor, I went through all these trainings, these sales trainings, and they basically teach you to react to people the same way. Here's your 3x5-inch card. When they say this, you say that. When they respond this way, you respond this way. And you know, they just open your brain and put this all in there and think, when you get out there in the real world, everybody's the same. You give them the same response. And I tried that, you know, and I'm fiddling through my 3x5 index cards as I'm on the phone with people, or remembering it when I'm in person, and I'm falling flat on my face. I'm not closing any deals. What is going on here? So I scrapped it all. And I just, with my own personality, tried to engage them as individuals. You know, and each person that I dealt with, I would deal with a little differently. You know, you go to some manager who's, you know, you have to talk to close the sales deal, and they may be a stern, they don't want to waste 1 second with you. I'm going to treat that person differently than the other manager who wants to talk about sports all day long, you know, and wants to go out to lunch and spend the whole afternoon with you. There's different people, aren't there? How do you deal with individuals when you want to share the gospel? Well, you have to, as you're an ambassador for Christ, you're going to have to be different with different people, aren't you? I mean, you know, we could all just run around and say, look, you either believe in Jesus or heaven or hell, and there's your message. You don't say anything else. And that may hit a segment of our population, right? But you're going to lose the other segment who, if you adjusted, you don't change the message. You never change the gospel. But you change the approach and the connection with them, and you may reach those people as well. All I'm trying to say, and this could go to ministering to one another as believers. You know, if you're trying to help a friend and they're reaching out to you for help, are you robotic and you respond the same way? You know, you just sort of repeat the same phrase? No, you have to, what kind of problem do they have? How is it affecting them? And you have to change, and you may have to give different verses or different way you present those verses. And all I'm trying to say is this is what Jesus did. He was not robotic. He was not artificial. He went to people and he dealt with them individually and personally because he understood people. And this love and wisdom of the Master in dealing with each of us as a distinct creation of God is so encouraging to me. And I hope it is to you. So again, this is unique, this miracle. It's the only two-stage miracle in the gospel. First, he heals partially, then he heals fully. What are we meant to make of that now? Let me move a little bit to the application. But first, let me give you a little caveat here. What this passage is not teaching, okay? What it's not teaching. Jesus is not teaching that healings will come slowly or progressively through the hands of healers today. This passage is not teaching that. Do you know that the healers today are teaching, based on this passage, that when you come to their crusades, and they're standing up here, and they're waving their sport coat out there and saying, everybody be healed, and when you don't get healed fully, they use this passage to justify the fact that you were not healed fully. You have to come back to the next crusade with your check in hand and continue to give and give in order to be healed fully because, hey, Jesus healed in stages. Do you know that to me is just evil, right? I mean, isn't that a crazy thought? And then when you come back 5 times and you still haven't been healed, then it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. Or you have some sin in your life, and that's where they go, because they are not healers. Jesus is a healer. So listen, it's not teaching that at all. Here's a couple of proposals from some of the commentaries I read. And some of these have validity. I think all of these have validity. John Calvin taught that Jesus is simply demonstrating that he is free to do whatever he wants in the way he does it. And so he can do things differently with different people because he's God and he has the freedom to do it in a variety of methods because he is God. And I believe there is some truth to that. Calvin said this. He said, this reminds us not to suppose that the Lord must act in the ways we expect or we have experienced him to work before. He can act any way he sees fit. Okay, and I believe there is truth in that. I made that application, I think, in John 7. That was my application. What was the application? Jesus works in mysterious ways, in unexpected ways, if you remember that. So you don't put God in a box, remember? You know, he's outside of our, we can't contain him and think God has to do this when I say this. So that is, there's some truth to that. Secondly, other writers say that Jesus is giving the blind man an opportunity to increase his faith. Now, I already mentioned that. And so the fact that he healed a little bit, partially, then he gives him this opportunity to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so then he heals him fully. And so he's trying to boost his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And I think there, again, is some validity to that. And wouldn't you agree, in all miracles, that's a true truism in all miracles, that faith is being boasted in these miracles? All right, this is the third view, and this is where I'm going with it. Jesus healed this man in two stages because he wanted to illustrate through this physical healing the progressive way in which his disciples' spiritual blindness would be healed. Now let me explain all that. So listen carefully. Spiritual insight did not happen immediately for Jesus' 12 disciples, did it? No. So we know this. They had thick skulls. They had trouble absorbing, you know, what Jesus was doing. They had a very difficult trouble understanding why Jesus would have to go to a cross. I mean, Peter basically said, you know, over my dead body, that you're going to go to the cross. Well, that was halfway through the ministry. Jesus had been with Peter for a year and a half, and he still had trouble. In fact, he had trouble even after Jesus died, didn't he? He denied him three times. Didn't understand. So they had thick skulls. You know, they were dull of learning, and Jesus said, you guys are dull of learning. And this theme goes through all four Gospels, the disciples' spiritual blindness. Now think about it for a moment. This story comes off the heels of Jesus saying they were dull in their understanding of his mission. In the previous chapters in Mark, the 12 couldn't figure out what the parables are about. He's explaining these parables and they're dumbfounded. They were rebuked by Jesus for not understanding why he fed the 5,000. He rebuked them, the disciples. They didn't know what was going on. Jesus also rebuked them when he taught on defilement. And he was teaching this and he's telling them about all about this. And they didn't know what he was talking about. He's like, what is going on? Don't you guys get it? Let these words sink down into your ears. And it would go in one ear and out the other for them. They missed the importance of the feeding of the 4,000. When Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the disciples wondered, is he talking about bread? You know, they didn't get the spiritual application that it was talking about false teaching. The leaven of the Pharisees was false teaching. They're thinking about bread. And so their heads were in the sand in many ways. And so all of this is the immediate context to this healing of this blind man. This dullness, this hard of hearing, this misunderstanding. What is Jesus doing? You know, what's the plan? And so Jesus makes this bridge between the dullness of their understanding and the spiritual realities in the healing of this blind man. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's illustrating for the 12 and for us, obviously, In the form of this object lesson, the slowness of their understanding that it was going to happen in stages, that they were partially there. They understood a little bit, but they didn't understand fully. And just like the healing started in this stage, and he's showing them by healing first partially, their understanding is partial, and then fully, their understanding would only be full and when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that's the lesson of this miracle to the disciples. In other words, Jesus acts out a parable on this man to teach the disciples that they don't fully understand yet. And it's going to take time for them to fully understand the mission of Christ, that he must go to the cross. And one day they will fully understand that, but it won't be until after he's gone. They were still misunderstanding Jesus after his resurrection. So when you think about this miracle, you can think about it in two ways. One, this is Jesus healing. It's a miracle. It really happened. And it shows tremendous compassion that Jesus has on this blind man. And number two, it serves as an object lesson to communicate that spiritual healing to the disciples is going to come in stages. And many of us, and let me just submit to you, all of us, does spiritual growth happen in stages? You haven't arrived, have you? No. Not even close. So it does go to us as well. In fact, when you look at what Peter was on his way. In fact, the next section in Mark 8, Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." Hey, we got growth. The partial is moving in the right direction for Peter. He's going on and he understands Jesus is the Messiah, but he does not understand the cross yet. Now, let's see how this story ends, verse 26. And I want to come back to that. Then he sent him, the blind man who was just healed, he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." And now that's typical, isn't it? Jesus says that all the time. You've been healed. Don't tell anybody what has happened to you. And so very typically, he warns them, don't go back to the town, don't spread the news. But what is unique again about this is the man obeys Jesus, as far as what's implied here. Every other person Jesus heals, they always go into the town and tell everybody what happened to them. When Jesus says don't do it, they do it. Well, it's implied at least here, because there's no other information, that the man went back to his house and didn't say anything. He listened to Jesus. He obeyed the teaching of Jesus. And I think the silence there, because every other case where the people don't obey, it tells us that. But the fact that it's silent here may be an indication that he obeyed Jesus. And you know, there's a cue here for us as well. Sometimes when we have victory in our ministry, or you know, we do something for the Lord and we lead somebody to Christ, and I think there's a time and place for that testimony. But there's also a time and place just to sort of leave it between you and the Lord. Do we really need to broadcast all that we've done to everybody? You know, now this is obviously Jesus doing it, and that's where the glory goes. But I think just taking that cue, you know, sometimes we can ramble about all that we've done or all that we, you know, all the people we've led to the Lord and how our ministries are so large and look at how many YouTube things and Facebook things and Instagram things and, you know, all that stuff, social media. And I listen to some of these guys, I'm thinking, these guys are boasters. I don't want to hear another thing they have to say. There needs to be a humility with that. Go home and don't say anything. Let somebody else find out about it, and that's up to the Lord to reveal it. You don't need to even, it's not about our glory, is it? This generation is obsessed with followers. And, you know, you can make a lot of money doing it. So there's those reasons. And you know, I think here there's just this little cue to just keep it between us and the Lord. And when we are standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, God will reward us, won't he? He'll take care of us in due time. Keep it low key. Keep our pride in check. So in conclusion here, this trip to Bethsaida showed the disciples that they needed to grow. They needed to understand that lesson. They didn't understand that in the future, after Jesus was gone, they wouldn't fully understand. And he's just saying, it's going to be that way for you. It's going to happen in stages. And so here for us are two lessons I want to submit to you. Number one, they needed to grow spiritually, and so do we. There's the application for you. Disciples did have spiritual insight. We have spiritual insight, but it wasn't complete, and neither is ours. We are spiritually still inept in some ways. We still need spiritual growth, and we're going to go through phases and steps in our growth, and you will never arrive. Even, you know, when you're 99 years old and you just fall asleep, you haven't arrived. And that's okay, but keep moving forward. Keep the stages moving, right? Keep growing spiritually. You need greater transformation. I need greater transformation. That's the application. 2 Peter 3:18, grow. Peter, this is maybe a year before he dies. He's telling his audience, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So Peter, right before he's going to be with the Lord, he's talking about spiritual growth. He's been a minister of the gospel for 20 years, and he's still talking about growth. So listen, don't ever think you've arrived. You need to keep learning. You need to keep growing. You need to keep living godly. More compassion, more like Jesus. He's the example to all of us. Paul said in Philippians 3:12, he says, I have not already arrived. The Apostle Paul hasn't arrived. I think that's pretty good evidence that we haven't arrived. He says, but I press on. I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep pressing forward is what he's saying. Take the next step to the next stage. Don't plateau. Certainly don't regress. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are regressing. That ought never to be. There's people who, if you look at them 5 years ago, now I'm just generalizing, I'm not speaking of anybody individually, but or 10 years ago, they've flatlined. They're on the trajectory like this. Is that what we're finding here? No. Number two, they needed understanding of the plan of God, and so do we. And remember, the disciples, they understood who Jesus was. Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as I said, Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, when he tried to question him about the cross. We have to understand the plan of God. It's going to take them 10 more months before they get it, before the day of Pentecost. 10 more months. Now, again, we like them, we have to internalize the plan of God. You ought to know, why did Jesus come? You can rattle that off. If somebody asks you, what did Jesus accomplish for me? Why do I need to be thinking about a man who lived 2,000 years ago? I'm in the new era. I'm a progressive man. I'm 21st century guy. You got to explain why your sins will be stuck to you for eternity unless Jesus' atonement is applied to you. And the only way that's going to happen is through grace, or by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean for me as a Christian now? What does Jesus mean to me? What is his plan for me? I mean, those are related questions. How does Jesus' plan affect my life? What is my role in the kingdom? Now, I think as Christians, we're always trying to refine that a little bit. And we go through life, and sometimes God has us go through a maze. You know, it's not always a straight line, is it? Sometimes maybe it is for some people. But these are questions we want to be able to answer, you know. And we need to be flexible, obviously, in God working out his plan in our life, but we got to know the plan of Jesus, and he came to seek and save the what? The lost. And then from there, he wants us to live the abundant life. His plan is for us to understand the revelation of his word so that we can live to his glory. So what is your plan? Understand the word of God and then live it out. It's not complicated. Everything we need is in this book. This is divine revelation. People talk about revelation. I got a revelation. Well, if the revelation isn't the word of God, it's not a revelation, because this is the final revelation, the word of God. It's not the latest bestseller in the Christian bookstore that you need to possess. It's the word of God. Books only tell us more about the word of God. It's the knowledge we gain of this one revelation of the word of God, and life gets much easier to understand as we understand this book. Liz, I'm going to close with this, Ephesians chapter 1. This is verse 17 and 18. So it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Where? In the book. And then he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling for you, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Saints are us. And so it all, our life is all wrapped up with the life of Jesus. Remember he said, your life is hidden with God in Christ. You're just all, intertwined in such a way you can't escape. You can't get away from Christ. And so we want to make that connection the best it can be. Since you're never separated from Christ, and the Bible says nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So I'm going to encourage you, grow spiritually. Take the next stage. What is it for you? Maybe it's serving in this church, in this new building we have, lots of different things. Maybe it's the cleaning crew. I don't know. Whatever it may be, pray about this week. You know, how can I, hearing and seeing this object lesson of spiritual stages, what is my next stage? Or what is my next step in my spiritual life? Pray about that this week. Father, we want to pray right now about that. We see in the life of Jesus this miracle, this amazing, incredible miracle. And we stand in awe of Jesus, your power, your authority, your ability to heal at will because you're God. And we stand flabbergasted. We worship you because of your healing power and your compassion and your love that is so apparent when you heal. And when you don't heal, we don't change our mind. We know that your purpose on this earth is not to heal everybody. That's coming in heaven. That one day you're going to heal everybody in heaven, God, and we look forward to that. But here in the meantime, God, in light of this amazing miracle, what is the next step for us that we have to grow spiritually? How? Through the word of God, yes, but what is it, Lord? Show us this week, I pray. Show this congregation where maybe they have to change their schedule to study the Bible more. Maybe it begins there. Maybe it's more time with the Word of God or in prayer. Maybe it's service. They've been studying. They've been learning. They've been praying and growing there. But now it needs to be translated into perhaps more evangelism, more service. Father, show these dear people, show me, show this congregation the next step. And even if it's a baby step, God, we don't want to regress. We want to progressively grow in sanctification and continue that all the way until you take us home, God. That is our prayer. We pray that to you. We believe you hear these prayers. And in this special moment, we can lift it all up before you together, asking individually and corporately for spiritual growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.